Good morning, everybody. This morning's reading is taken from Genesis 22. That's page 22 on the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be reading Genesis 22, verses 1 through to 19. And the passage is entitled, Abraham Tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early in the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place of God, for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. I am here, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mounting of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thank you, Brian. Let's pray before I begin. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we listen to your word preached this morning and as we've heard it just read, that you would speak to us and change our hearts. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our series on Abraham this morning. This is the last one. Abraham doesn't die yet, but the sort of focus shifts to Isaac and Rebekah and sort of the next generation here. So we're going to leave it at this point in chapter 22. And what a point to leave it. As a family, we all went out for a walk last weekend, and we took our picket blankets and some food to eat and a ball. We forgot to take the rounders back, but there you go. And my top tip for this morning, for the teenagers particularly, is if your dad ever wants to go for a walk with firewood and a knife, then don't. Don't do it. They say that Isaac must have been over about 8 years old because he was able to carry the firewood and he was able to ask some sensible questions, but he was probably no more than 12 years old. Because otherwise he would have been a teenager and that wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. But that's not true. because we love our teenagers a lot. Mine's lying ill in bed this morning. Joking about this sort of tries to sort of take away the terrible impact, the terrible thought behind the passage, and we need to deal with that straight away, I think, child sacrifice. I mean, the concept wouldn't have been unknown to Abraham. It was fairly common among the different peoples in the ancient world, and the Canaanites particularly were known for it, the people who lived in the land which had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. And it's one of the main reasons why God had basically ordered their destruction, because of this evil, evil, horrible practice of child sacrifice. It's not unusual for archaeologists to dig up infant skeletons underneath town gates and walls and things like that, put there as a kind of means of protection for the city. But the Bible makes clear that God hates child sacrifice, and later books of the Bible expressly forbid it. So why here? Why does God say here in verse 2, ever so carefully, you can see how it's written here, knowing the full seriousness of what he's saying, he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. Well, the answer, of course, for Abraham is that it's a test. Verse 1 tells us that. Now, in some ways, of course, Abraham's been tested for the last 30-odd years, and he's been preparing for this sort of final exam, if you like. And we've seen, as we've been looking at the life of Abraham, how his journey has been a journey of trusting and waiting on the Lord. And sometimes he's done the right thing, and sometimes, like all of us, he does the wrong thing. Only last week, in chapter 20, we saw how he had entered the land of Abimelech, and instead of trusting in God there, he had used his own intelligence to come up with this kind of ruse that he had used before to deceive Abimelech and to save his own life, even if that meant putting God's promise in jeopardy. And chapter 21, we studied a little while ago now, but even there, we remember there's lots of tension in the family. And instead of trying to sort out that tension, Abraham is just totally submissive to God, Sarah's will, and sends Hagar and Ishmael away. And in chapter, at the end of chapter 21, again Abimelech comes up, and there's another tension there with the wells, and Abraham is forced into making this treaty with a Philistine king. Well, so perhaps it is time, after all, that there is this one final test for Abraham. And the test is this, the question is this, does he really fear God? Or does he still fear Abimelech, or Sarah's wrath, or something else? Is he prepared to give up everything for God and really believe in the promise? After all, now that Isaac has been born, the promise seems to be underway. All he has to do is to raise Isaac and allow Isaac's natural intelligence and entrepreneurial skill to sort out the rest, doesn't he? Abraham can take his foot off the pedal. He can relax. He's already a friend of God's. Job done. No more need for personal sacrifice or difficult times or more testing. Abraham could think, well, I'm righteous in the eyes of God. I can relax. And there's a danger for all of us, isn't there, in that? That we can get into that mode. Perhaps we've been a Christian for a long time. Perhaps we've been a Christian since childhood. We've been to all the right conferences, we know the right jargon, we've heard the Christmas sermon come round again and again. And God's been good, we feel blessed, all the basics are in place in our Christian life, but if we're honest, we're standing still with God and not really going anywhere. And the concept of radical sacrifice is alien to us. Are we really fearing God anymore? But if that's you, well, the good news is that God's never going to require you to sacrifice a child. As we said before, that would be completely contrary to Scripture. And it's contrary to what we learn from this event as well. But from time to time, we are all tested as Christians. And we're tested because our faith is extremely precious to God. And it's worth testing and refining. And often he'll do it through suffering or trials, or perhaps he'll call us to a deeper sacrifice. Perhaps he'll lay a finger on something in our lives or someone we think we can't do without, and he'll test us in some way through that person. Does this person really love me more than these things? Or do I have to share the phone in his heart with that other thing? Well, I want to bring out three things, and they're on your sheet, that we can learn from chapter 22. And the first one is we need to reason with ourselves based on what God can do rather than what we can do. So we need to reason with ourselves based on what God can do rather than what we can do. See, Abraham is good at coming up with cunning plans, isn't he? And so often he's gone and he's involved other people. So he's talked to Sarah, he's talked to Hagar, he even talks to the king Abimelech. And God sometimes can be a bit of an afterthought, can't he? So even in chapter 21, the last instant where he falls out with Abimelech over these wells, he only calls on the name of the Lord in verse 33, right at the end of the chapter, after he's already sussed out what he's going to do. But this time, in chapter 22, it's different. So after hearing God's command, he could have asked Sarah what she thought. Hey, Sarah, you know how Isaac burns the toast and then leaves the crumbs all over the worktop? You wouldn't mind if I just took him away on a little journey, would you? Or Isaac, hey, Isaac, my boy. You know, for this father-son bonding trip, I think we should go over to Mount Moriah and then I'll sacrifice you. What do you think? Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, either one of them might have said, Dad, are you sure you heard that God say that? Are you sure that God was suggesting that I should be sacrificed or my son should be sacrificed? That doesn't sound like God. And he could have convinced himself, actually, that God, that wasn't what God was saying. He was saying something completely different, even though God had spoken very plainly. But no, Abraham gets up early in the morning, far too early to talk to anybody else. He takes what he needs. He tells Isaac and the servants we're off. And then it's a three-day journey from Beersheba to Moriah. At any point during that three-day journey, he could have called the whole thing off. But his heart seems to have been settled. You see, this time he was going to obey God and not what other people thought. And I think that perhaps he could do that because this time he was reasoning. He was telling himself what God can do rather than trying to work out what he could do, what Abraham could do, and making decisions based on that. So we know that because when he arrived on the third day, he looked up in the distance, verse 4, and he saw the place he was heading to. So he said to his servants, verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. It's a simple phrase, isn't it? We will worship, and then we will come back to you. But it's a simple phrase, but it tells us so much. Because Abraham knows what he's about to do. Humanly speaking, there is no way that he can go and worship in the way that is expected of him with a knife and a fire, and that both of them will then return to the servants. But Abraham is reasoning with himself that this is Isaac, the child of the promise. And no, there are no signs yet of numerous descendants or mighty nations because Isaac is still too young, but the promise must be fulfilled through Isaac. God has been quite clear on that point, hasn't he? Over the last 30 years. Therefore, even though he must sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac will be killed in the process, Abraham reasoned with himself and said, well, God can do anything he likes to make sure his promise is fulfilled. Therefore, I believe, he says, God can bring him back to life again. So he says to himself, this is what is going to happen. Isaac will be killed, but he will rise again, and together father and son will return to the servants, both alive and well. And for once, Abraham is reasoning based on what God can do and not what he can do. Perhaps you think I'm hanging too much on one little word there, the word we instead of I. I will return to come to that conclusion. But don't believe me. Believe the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 17 to 19, says this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So do you see, Abraham got it wrong. He got his facts wrong. There was to be no actual resurrection from the dead in this case. But his theology and his approach to the problem was absolutely right. He obeyed God because he reasoned with himself based on what God can do, rather than what he, Abraham, could do. And I wonder whether we need to apply those principles in our own lives. When we're facing uncertainty at work or in relationships with people, thinking about the future, and whether God is calling us to a deeper commitment, to greater personal sacrifice in some ways, are we focusing on what we can do and basing our decisions based on that? Or are we focusing on what God can do and basing all our trust and our hopes and our aspirations on that? You see, if we're being tested by God in some way, then it's never going to be easy, is it? It's never going to be a bundle of laughs. But God does it because our faith is so precious to him. And he wants us to see what he can do in our lives, rather than being limited by what we think we can do. So secondly, I want us to remember God's provision. Remember God's provision. Abraham says it. When the boy speaks up and says, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered in verse 8, "Well, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And again in verse 13, "When the ram is found, caught by its horns, so it's unharmed in its flesh, so it's a perfect sacrifice, it's an animal set forth for sacrifice," Abraham calls that place in verse 14, "The Lord will provide." And the narrator adds, "And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So this constant repetition of this theme, God will provide, God will provide, the Lord will provide. And we often say that to people, don't we? We often say it glibly, especially when it's other people being tested or suffering rather than ourselves. God will provide. But what does God provide exactly? Well, for Abraham, ultimately it was the promise, wasn't it? It was the land, the descendants, numerous like the sand on the seashore, and the blessing to all the nations. That was the promise that God had made to Abraham. And how could Abraham be sure that God's promise to him was true? Well, in effect, he couldn't really. His whole journey, his whole life had been trying to believe that this promise was true. And during the three-day journey, though, he reasoned with himself, knowing what God could do, didn't he? So even as the knife was poised over Isaac's head, ready to slay him, Abraham still couldn't be sure that the promise would be coming true. And it was only when the angel of the Lord said, "Stop, don't do anything to him." And then Abraham turned around and saw that ram caught in the thicket. And he realized what was going on. Nobody had to explain the principle of substitution to him. He simply went over, he took the ram, he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of a son. See, he knew exactly what to do. And in that figurative sense, Abraham offered the boy Isaac to God as though he were dead. And Isaac was presented back to Abraham alive. The old had been replaced by new. And Isaac was dedicated to God in a way that he never had been before. And all because the substitute had been offered instead. And for us, we have a different, but it's a related promise. You see, we also have a new land, a land that's been promised to us. We have the new creation, a new heaven and earth, and we know that that is waiting for us in the future. And we also know that we're part of a great redeemed people. We see that in part here now in the church, and we're going to see that in full in the future. And we also know that through us, the nations will be blessed. And that ultimately is what God promises to provide for us. But sometimes we think, well, that's nice. That sounds really nice. But how can we be sure that that promise is for us? After all, we know ourselves, don't we? We know our thoughts. Why us, out of all the billions of people in the world, why are we given this privilege when we know how sinful actually we can be and how lacking in courage we can be and how small our faith can be? And when we feel like that, we begin to doubt the reality of the promise. And only too aware of our personal failures were any dreams of radical obedience that we might have had go out the window. And we kind of settle down in this life of prosperity and maybe have this gnawing sense of unworthiness and guilt that gradually leads to spiritual powerlessness. And often the closest we get to radical obedience to God is giving money so that other people can lead those radical, obedient lives. But God wants us to be sure of the promise to come. He wants us to dream dreams to bring glory to God for ourselves. He wants us, in the light of the promise that he has given, that is for us, to think to ourselves, well, what could possibly be so valuable or precious that in this life that we cannot give it up for Christ? But to be radical like that with ourselves, we need to be sure of that promise. And unlike Abraham, we have an advantage. You see, we can be sure of the promise because we don't have to wait for the ram in the bush. For us, the substitute has already been provided, hasn't he? It's no accident that this scene in chapter 22 of Genesis is on a mountain in the region of Moriah in verse 1. Because Moriah is the place where later on they built Jerusalem. And the mountain is probably the mountain on which they built the temple. And just a few hundred yards from there is the hill they call Golgotha, where Jesus provided that once and for all perfect sacrifice for our sins in our place. Our lives have been exchanged. A substitute has been provided for us. We were presented dead in our sins to God, and we are handed back alive in Christ, full of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And no matter how much we fail in our lives, no matter how many messes we get ourselves into, we can be sure of the promise because God has already provided for us a substitute. And like Isaac, we are alive. We are alive. But we're not our own. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians tells us. So knowing this, we can be sure of the promise. And sacrifice and suffering in some way can become easier to handle, and we can start to contemplate over sacrifice. Do you remember the film Private Ryan, when those US Marines or whoever they were go off to go and rescue Private Ryan because his 3 older brothers had already been killed in action or something like that, and somebody wanted to save him so his mother didn't lose all her sons? Anyway, when they finally get to him, they I can't remember the exact words, but they say to him, I hope you're going to be worth it after all the killing and the danger that they put themselves in to get to this Private Ryan. And God never says to us, I hope you're going to be worth it. He says, I love you so much. I know you and I love you. And you are worth it. You are worth the sacrifice and the substitute that was given for you. But at the same time, we want to be worth it, don't we? And we want to show God that we appreciate the substitute that's been given to us. But a final point, God knows that we still struggle with this. I mean, we're human after all. And therefore, my final point is remember God's promise of his promise. You see, it's easy to switch off when we get to verses 15 to 19 again. I mean, some scholars even think that they shouldn't be there and they've just been added later. After all, we've heard all of this before, haven't we? You see, it's all about the promise again, isn't it? And more or less, we've heard that promise 3 or 4 times since chapter 12. And other people worry that actually when the promise is made this time, it seems to be conditional. You can see that in verse 15, God says, because you have done this and not withheld your son, I will surely bless you, and so on. And again in verse 18, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. But the promise has been made 4 times before, with no hint of these preconditions. And the promise back in chapter 12 was no less of a promise, even though there was no conditions attached to it. It was always going to be fulfilled, way before the reader knew whether Abraham was going to be obedient or not. And it seems to me that this situation here is a bit like Christian prayer. We know God is going to act in our lives, so why bother praying? Well, we pray, don't we? Because God has wanted us to be involved in prayer. He wants us to be involved in his work through prayer, and it's a privilege to be involved in that work, isn't it, to share in God's work through prayer. So why is it important that Abraham is obeyed here in chapter 22? Well, I think simply because God has given him the privilege of being involved in God's work of fulfilling the promise. It's a privilege to be involved. It's a privilege to obey God. But the promise came first. Abraham's obedience is just subordinate to that promise. So why are these verses included here? Well, I think it's because God knows that we are struggling with our faith. We're struggling to believe these promises sometimes. So verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you. And this is the only time that a promise is introduced in this way. An oath is a guarantee of a promise, isn't it? And God cannot swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by himself. That's what Hebrews 6 tells us. And Hebrews 6 also tells us in verse 17, it says that God said these things to Abraham because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. See that? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. In other words, he knows we struggle with this. He knows we struggle with this. We are the heirs of what that was promised. So he wanted to make it very clear to us. It's a double promise, a promise promised. And all because God knows that we struggle. And somebody put it like this. If a father comes to a son and promises him a really big treat, like going to Legoland at the weekend, and the son gets really, really excited, and he goes to the school the next day and he says to all his friends, he says, I'm going to go to Legoland. My dad said, I'm going to go to Legoland this weekend. And his friends turn around and say, no, you can't be right. It's far too expensive to go to Legoland, and you won't have enough Tesco vouchers to pay for it. Or they'll say, no, it's closed at this time of year. And that evening, the boy will turn to his father and say, you know, Dad, you know how you said we were going to go to Legoland this weekend? Is that really true? Are you sure you're going to do that for me? And at that point, the dad could get really cross, couldn't he? And he could say, look, son, I told you, didn't I? Do I have to tell you again? Of course it's true. Or we could turn around and say to him, look, yes, of course we're going. I promised that, didn't I? I promised I'd take you. Listen again. I promise that I will keep my promise. I swear by it. See, God does this because we know that we struggle with faith. Instead of just promising, he goes one step further and he says, I promise my promise. And as we feel the cost of faith, when our faith is under trial through suffering or the call to radical sacrifice, we ask ourselves, am I sure about this? But we need to do these three things, don't we? First, we need to reason based on what God can do rather than what we can do. Secondly, we need to remember that God has already provided that perfect substitute for us. So that no matter how many times we mess up our lives, how many times we do things we know we shouldn't do, we know that the promise is still sure for us. There is a new land, a new creation waiting for us. We are part of this redeemed family of God. And nobody can take that away from us. Nobody can take that away from us. We are redeemed. So we can dream our dreams to bring glory to God. We can make plans for God, knowing that nothing in this life is sufficiently valuable, sufficiently precious, not to give up for him. And thirdly, God promises his promise. And that's what I think God is saying to us this morning. He's saying, my dear children, of course I'm going to keep my promise. I made the promise. I have sworn by it. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight and privilege to have received this promise from you, the promise of a new land to live in, the promise of a new family to be a part of, the promise that we ourselves will become blessing for other people. What a promise. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can be sure of that promise because we're not waiting to prove ourselves before you. And we're not waiting for a ram in a bush. The substitute that proves that promise to us has already been given. We thank you and praise you for Jesus and for his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. Amen. I think Mark's going to come and lead us.
Not always quite as up to date on my emails as I would like, so thank you for your indulgence. Lord, we trust in you in all things. We hold you in our hearts and minds. You are our light and our salvation. Lead us, Lord, in your ways. Protect us and deliver us. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. May we tell of your wonderful deeds. This week, we hear of the challenges and difficulties in government. We hear about the disenchantment that some people, possibly many people, have with our leaders. Lord, we pray for unity in our government. We pray for our leaders, and likewise, we pray for those in opposition. We give thanks, Lord, that we live in a nation that values democracy. We give thanks for free speech. We pray that your hand is on those who govern us. Let our leaders know of you, Lord, your will and your salvation. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the people praise you, O God. May all the people praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the people justly and guide the nations of the earth. This week, Lord, we pray for John White. Lord, be with John. Let him know your presence. Let him trust in you. Comfort and guide the doctors and nurses who are looking after John. And let John make a good recovery, Lord, and comfort and protect his family. And we pray in particular for Roz at this difficult time. Also this week, we pray for Philippa's father, who's very ill. Put your hand on this family, Lord. Comfort them and protect them. And also we pray for Debbie Mather and her family after the sad loss of her father who passed away this week. Next week, the Men's Convention. We pray for this event, Lord, that all the plans that have gone into making it go well and smoothly bear fruit, and that the event is a success. To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. I'd just like to close with Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Where then can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the morning, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Amen.
Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prince of life our ransom shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember. Grace takes my sin, calls me.
Chorus we've just been singing once more, because it's really about what we're about to do as we take communion together. Remember that grace has taken our sin, calls me friend, pays my debts completely, love rescued me, seated me with my King forevermore. You're all welcome to join us for communion if you take communion in your home church and you confess Jesus as your King and Saviour. And as we later on, we'll pass the bread and the wine around the rows. And it's nice, I think, if you just say to your neighbour, if they're going to take communion, the body of Christ broken for you, or the blood of Christ shed for you, as you pass it on to the next person. Come on in. And as you carry on doing that, the band will sing a song, and you're welcome to join in with that or just listen to that as they play and sing. Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, he remembered what had been passed on to him. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's say together the prayer of humble access, which is printed on your sheets and may well come up on the screen. Let's say this prayer together. "We do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen." Draw near with faith. Receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for you, and his blood, which he shed for you. Eat and drink in remembrance that he died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
To make a way for us, now boldly we approach, not by earthly confidence, it's only by your What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as stone? Welcomed as the friends of God. Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
Let's go back to the first verse.
God speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon the earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. But Jesus is your love.
Let's stand as we sing the chorus.
What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. What can wash us pure as snow? Welcomed as the friends of God. Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
Verse 2.
Your cross testifies in grace. Tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not by earthly confidence, it's only by your blood. What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
As we stand, we say together the prayer of thanksgiving on your sheets and on the screen. Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us by faith with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. We sing our final song.
Just as we stand, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing your praise for what you have done. And Lord, we pray that you would inspire us, that you would help us to remember your word this week. And Lord, help us to go out and through Jesus offer to you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen.